morning. Have you ever been responsible for cleaning up a mess that was just so big you didn't even know where to start? I grew up in a family of six. There are four kids. I have an older brother, older sister, younger sister. And we had kind of a smaller kitchen. And so one morning, my little sister went to make breakfast, and she went downstairs in the basement to get syrup. And this wasn't just your typical bottle of syrup. This is the kind you get at Sam's Club that's big enough to feed, like, the entire NFL for the entire season, you know. And so she was bringing it up the steps, and as she reached the top of the steps, it fell out of her hand, and it flung down on the ground and then just flipped and opened up and spewed sticky syrup all over the carpeted steps, the rail, the walls, the carpeting at the bottom of the steps. It was one of those messes where you just go, I think we just need to burn down the house. That'd just be easier. But seriously, the question was, do we just rip up the carpet or do we try and clean this up? And we opted to try and clean it up, but it was just so overwhelming. And so what do? You just pick a spot and start there, and you start the cleanup effort. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we read of the mess that the world was in due to sin. In fact, it was so messy, sin was so abundant, that we read in verses 6 or 5 through 7 of Genesis 6 that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil, all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And so it looked as though God was just going to burn it down, right? Rip up the carpet, start completely over. Humanity had fallen into sin and destroyed what God had established as good. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been in a series called In the Beginning, and hopefully you're seeing how these sermons are kind of building off of one another. What we've been doing in this series is we've been looking at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. And throughout this series, we've said that origin stories are important. They help us understand why things are the way that they are today. And so in week one of this series, we looked at just the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. And we talked about this God who has always been. And we talked about why we can be confident in his existence. And then in week two of the series, we looked at the beginning of creation. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We looked at how what God established in creation. But in week three, we saw the beginning of sin. How everything that God had established in creation was tainted by sin. And we said that this sin separates us. It separates us from God. And so the world was just in a mess due to sin. Yet right away, immediately after that first sin, we were able to see the grace of God at work as God began to unveil his plan for bringing mankind back to himself, to close that separation. And so last week we talked about the beginning of redemption, how God had planned from the beginning to send a redeemer to come and purchase us back. But the question is, how was that redeemer going to come about? Well, let's kind of skim through a few chapters of the Bible. So after Genesis 3 and the introduction of sin into the world, we get into chapter 4, and we read that Adam and Eve, they had some children. Two of these children, Cain and Abel, are specifically talked about in this chapter. And if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Cain ended up killing his brother Abel, and we have the first murder. In Genesis 5, we start to read of this genealogy of Adam, all the way down to Noah. And so the population of the earth was growing. But again, sin was abundant. In fact, so abundant that as we just read in Genesis 6, God was just going to be done. He was going to wipe out the human race and all the animals on the earth. But Genesis 6:8 says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so instead of wiping the slate clean, God decided to save humanity through Noah. And we read of how this happened in Genesis 6 through 8. God floods the whole world but saves Noah and his family. And from there we read in Genesis 9 and 10 that through Noah's family, the world is repopulated. In Genesis 9:1, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth,'" meaning spread out, fill the earth. And so they were to repopulate the world and fill it. They were to spread out. But in Genesis 11, humanity decided to do the exact opposite. We read this in verse 4. It says, these people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And so humanity decided to build this great city and all congregate there. And they decided to build this gigantic tower as a symbol of their power. And they were making a name for themselves. This tower is remembered as the Tower of Babel. So in response to this, God confused the languages of humanity so they could no longer communicate with each other. And the result was that people began to gather with other people who spoke the same language as them. And together, they settled in other parts of the world. So God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel to enforce his command for humanity to spread throughout the entire world. If you remember, one of the themes of the book of Genesis has been both on God's plan to bless mankind by providing for him that which is good, but also another theme has been on man's failure to trust God and to enjoy the good that God has provided. And so what we're seeing up until this point has been man's attempt to grasp the good on his own rather than trusting God to provide it for him. So mankind created this big old mess with sin. And then again, God could have just burned the whole thing down and started over. But instead, God chose to wade in and clean it up. He picked a spot to start with and began the process. He chose to extend grace to a graceless world. He chose to clean up the mess that sin had made. Now, of course, the ultimate solution was to bring about a Savior. And we talked about that last week, a Savior whose redeeming work would create a way for God to eradicate sin without destroying people. But where could he begin this process of redemption in a world that was tainted with sin? Where did God choose to start? Well, he began with a sinner. He began with a sinner, and from that sinful person would come a nation, and all the world would be blessed through that nation. So today we want to look at the beginning of a nation, the beginning of a nation. At the end of Genesis 11, we read of the genealogy of a man named Shem and his lineage. Shem was one of the sons of Noah, and this genealogy went all the way from Shem down to a man named Abram. God would give this man, Abram, a new name later on. We know him better as Abraham. In ancient times, after the Tower of Babel, nations began to form and families began to worship territorial gods. Conquering nations would come in and beat out another nation, attack them, overwhelm them, and then these conquering nations would thank their god or their gods, while these conquered civilizations began to question their god. And so our God, the one true God, opted to leverage this worldview to his advantage. God would begin with a nation chosen by him to demonstrate his power and his goodness to the rest of the world. This nation would receive God's favor as part of a one-sided covenant in which God obligated himself and demanded nothing in return. The Lord would initiate this covenant as an expression of his grace, not in response to anyone's merit or earnings. This nation then would become the mouthpiece through which God would speak to the whole world, offering salvation to all who would believe in him and receive his grace. And ultimately, this nation would bring about the Messiah. This nation would bring about Jesus. Unfortunately, by this point in Genesis, all of these existing nations and civilizations on the earth were kind of taken. They already had laws and superstitions that shaped their ideology. They had pagan ceremonies and cultic practices that were in direct opposition to what God had intended at creation. And so rather than reform one of these existing nations, God decided to start his own nation. He would create a new nation, an entirely new people group. And rather than beginning with a tribe or even a family, God decided to start with an individual. Obviously, this was not the quickest path to nation building, but it was the only route in light of the consequences of sin and God's redemptive purposes. He would establish a covenant with one man of his choosing, whose offspring would then multiply and multiply and in time become a nation, and one of those offspring would be Jesus. So God selected a man named Abram, an unknown member of an idol-worshiping society. He lived in a world that believed in and worshiped all kinds of gods. Most people probably didn't even know the one true God. And even if Abram did worship the one true God of creation, which we don't know if he did, he likely worshiped other gods as well. It was not Abram's righteousness that made God choose him. It's not anything he was doing right. But Abram was not just any man. He was an old man. He was in his 70s at this time. And to complicate things further, his wife gave him no children. And by this time, it was clear that they were unable to have children. She was barren. So this was not the ideal couple to start with if you're going to launch a nation, was it? But this is where God decided to begin cleaning up the mess and the separation that sin had made. God decided to begin a nation through a man who had no influence, no children, and no homeland. Genesis 12:1 says this. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." So think about that. God called Abram to go, but God didn't tell Abram where he was sending him. He's like, just go, and I'm going to give you turn-by-turn directions along the way, and at some point, I'll give you the destination later. So Abram has no idea where he's going to be going. After my freshman year of college, I started feeling this calling to go into full-time ministry. I'd really been fighting this feeling for quite some time because, A, I was scared to death to preach or teach, and, B, I wanted to make a lot of money. And I don't know if you've read Forbes magazine lately, but you don't usually see ministers on their list of top-paying jobs. So I wasn't really sure about this whole ministry thing. Sometime later, I will share this story more in detail. But long story short, I didn't just make a decision to go into ministry. Really, the decision I was making was to submit control of my life to Jesus, to submit my future to Jesus, to submit everything about me over to Jesus. And wherever he wanted me to go, I was going to go. Whatever he wanted me to do, I was going to do. And I had no clue where that destination might be. I had no clue. I would have never imagined that he would call me one day to the foreign mission field and I would spend almost 17 years in West Virginia, right? What a foreign land, right? The retired president of Kentucky Christian University, he was the president while I was there, he would talk about how God oftentimes calls us by faith to go places we've never gone before and do things we've never done before with resources that we don't even have. And that's what really following Jesus is often about. It often means trusting him for the next step and the next step, and not really knowing what that final destination is going to be, where he's going to take us, but trusting him each step of the way. And so God told Abram to leave his country, to leave his people, and to go. And he'd just tell him each step of the way. And then God made a promise, though, to Abram. He said in verse 2, he said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God promises to make Abram into a great nation. He promises to bless Abram. He promises to make his name great. And let's face it, thousands of years later, we're still talking about him. And then through Abram, he promises that all peoples on the earth will be blessed. Later, God would also promise Abram a vast land. So when God initiated his relationship with Abram, he began with a promise that Abram did not deserve or even ask for. This invitation for Abram to trust God was how he initiated this relationship. And that's exactly how God has been initiating relationships ever since. So what did Abram do? It says in verse 4, so Abram went just as the Lord had told him. Isn't that amazing? God said, go, and Abram went. He went with his wife, Sarai. Her name would later be changed to Sarah. He went with his wife, Sarai, some servants, and some extended family, and they would experience the instability and vulnerability of living this nomadic life of tent dwellers. Remember, God had promised to make Abram into a great nation. The question is then, how? He had no children. He had no land. But God again then came to Abram in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. So Eliezer was kind of like his chief of staff. He wasn't a relative, though. Abram's like, you want to build this nation? How's this going to happen? I got no kids. Verse 3, he said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I guess you're going to build this nation through a servant of mine. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. It'll be innumerable. And then this is an important verse, verse 6. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. At that very moment, God established an important precedent that righteous standing with God comes through faith. Righteous standing with God comes through faith. It wouldn't be about rule keeping and earning rewards, but about God's grace reaching out to us in spite of our sin. God called Abram to trust him, and despite his sin, Abram found peace with God through faith in God. Now, though Abram believed in that moment that God would fulfill his promises, Abram was still a person, just like you, and a sinful person like you and me. And so he would prove to be unfaithful many, many times. He would get scared and not be obedient. He would doubt and not trust in God. He would try and get ahead of God's plans for his life. And so you can read more about his story throughout Genesis and see that Abram really messed things up a whole lot. He was not always faithful. But there's this one really big mess up that I want to talk about just briefly. God had promised to make Abram into a great nation, but years had gone by since that promise, and there were still no children. Abram and Sarai did not have any children yet. So Abram and Sarai, they tried to get ahead of things. They tried to kind of take matters into their own hands. God had promised to make Abram into a great nation, but he didn't say anything about Sarai, right? So perhaps God needed a little bit of help getting his plan into motion. And so Sarai offered up a suggestion that Abram sleep with her maidservant, Hagar, and build a family through her. Now, as offensive as that is to us today, this sort of arrangement was not all that uncommon back in ancient times. And so Abram slept with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and he fathered a boy named Ishmael. He fathered a boy named Ishmael through Hagar. So as a side note, but this is kind of important, there's a popular theory among Muslims and some Christians that Arabian Muslims, they're a direct descendant of Ishmael. In fact, Muhammad was a major proponent of this idea, claiming to be a descendant of Ishmael himself in the Quran. Now, we don't know that this is true or not, but we do know this. That trying to get ahead of God and not trusting in God can have some serious consequences. Yet we also know that God's grace is so much more powerful than our sin. Back to the story. Finally, more than 15 years after God's covenant was made to Abram and a couple of lapses of trust and one giant mistake, God gave Abram the news that at 99 and Sarai approaching 90, that they would conceive and bear a son within a year. So when Abram's about 100. And this is when God gave them new names. So Sarai became Sarah, and Abram, which meant exalted father, became Abraham, which meant father of a multitude. And so It came to be just as God had promised, that Abraham and Sarah then had a boy named Isaac. And I just want you to know, I'm skipping over so many details here, but I want you to know the big picture. The big picture is that this was the start of God's nation through Abraham, through his son Isaac. This nation would later be known as Israel. And this nation was really created as a means to a divine end. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, God's global plan for this nation was first announced long before there ever was a nation. God promised to make Abraham and his descendants into a nation that would bless the world. Remember, God said, "And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Andy Stanley says about this verse that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. He writes, "God promised to bless the world through Abraham's descendants." He said, but that didn't make any sense, because ancient people didn't bless one another. Ancient tribes conquered, plundered, and enslaved one another. He says, let's face it, modern nations don't bless one another either. We spy, we negotiate, we impose sanctions. Again, we can't begin to imagine how ridiculous this sounded to Abraham. But that was the intent. The intent was to build this nation to bless all people on the earth. Last week we said that as soon as sin entered the world, as soon as sin entered into the world and separated people from God, that God began then to unveil his plan to redeem mankind, to bring them back to himself. And God's plan has always been to work through the family of Abraham and bring about that redemption, to bring the rest of the world back into relationship with him once again. So eventually the descendants of Abraham would become this nation of Israel, and God had chosen them by grace. And this nation then was to be a light to the other nations, showing God's justice, righteousness, and mercy to the world. Now, obviously, they did not get it right all the time. I would say probably most of the time they didn't seem to get it right, but that just demonstrated God's grace even more. Yet ultimately, out of this nation would come the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior who would at last clean up the mess that the world was covered in by sin and extend this promise of grace to everyone, calling them back to God, to be cleansed by his love and to receive forgiveness. And so what I'm wanting you to see here, and hopefully you're starting to see it, we talk about grace a lot. And usually when we talk about grace, our minds typically go to the New Testament. Our minds typically go to Jesus. But hopefully you're seeing that God's grace is evident all throughout the Old Testament as well. And it was certainly apparent in when God established this new nation. And so, in Genesis chapter 15, we then read of this very, very odd ceremony that God performed as he made a covenant with Abram. We read this in verse 9. It says, so the Lord said to Abram, give me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. So you got these dead animals cut in half, and they're arranged in halves, kind of like an aisle. And what was happening is God was starting to make a covenant. This was kind of a ceremony that was performed for covenants. Now, there were really two types of covenants. The normal type of covenant, and it's kind of a long explanation here, but the type of covenant that was normal was called a bilateral conditional covenant. Bilateral means it went both ways, right? Both parties are making an agreement. And conditional means that I will fulfill my side of the agreement as long as you're fulfilling your side of the agreement. We might call this a contract today, right? But in ancient times, to seal the covenant, they would take animals, like a goat, split them in half, and arrange them so that the halves were on each side, making an aisle. And then both of the parties who were entering into this covenant would walk through this aisle with these cut-up animals on either side. And here's what it signified. It signified that if I don't fulfill my side of the agreement, may it be done to me what's been done to these animals. That's how serious this is, right? And then the blood of these animals would seal this covenant. And by the way, I think that this would make for a beautiful wedding ceremony, don't you? Right? Like you got two people entering into a covenant with each other and with God. So they just slaughter some animals, drop them on the pews, right? And walk down the aisle together. And you ladies are thinking, that's my dream wedding, right? Some of you guys are thinking, yes, I get to go hunting. Woo! All right. Guy actually gets to help with wedding plans for once. But when God made this covenant with Abram, he did the usual killing of animals, splitting them in half, making an aisle. But verse 17 says this, and it's a very strange passage, okay? It says this, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So, this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, it represented the presence of God. And so God was passing between these pieces in typical covenant fashion. But what wasn't typical was that it was only God who was passing through. He didn't have Abram pass through. Why? Well, it's because God was establishing a different type of covenant. Rather than a bilateral conditional covenant, he was establishing what we would call a unilateral unconditional covenant. He was promising to bless Abram and make his name great and make him into a great nation and give him a great land. And Abram was agreeing to nothing. Nothing at all. God would fulfill his side of the agreement to Abram without expecting anything in return. It was unilateral. It was one way, and it was unconditional. I will fulfill this no matter what, is what he was saying. God simply asked Abram to trust in his promise, to trust that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And God was basically saying with this ceremony, God is saying, if I don't fulfill my side of the agreement, if I don't fulfill this promise that I'm making to you today, Abram, may it be done to me, may it be done to God, what was done to these animals. Isn't that crazy to think of, that God would do that? But do you see the grace of God at work here? And do you see maybe some parallels that this has then with the church? You see, God chose a sinful man to form a nation. Jesus chose sinful people to be his church. Like, this is the story of so many in the Bible. This is the story of you and me, that God uses sinful people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. And as a church, as his people, we are then to be his ambassadors, his representatives to this world. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So God was making an appeal to all people through Abram to be reconciled, to be brought back to God through a Messiah that was going to come through his line. And now, through the church, through us, God is making an appeal to all people to be reconciled back to him through Jesus. We also see Abram believed God would fulfill his promise, and through faith, Abram was credited with righteousness. And today, we believe that Jesus fulfilled God's promise, and through faith, we receive his righteousness. Now, this is such a vital theme throughout Scripture. But God called Abram to trust him. And despite Abram's sin, he had faith in God. He had faith that God would do what he says he was going to do. And the Bible says that he was credited with righteousness, with God's righteousness. Meaning, Abram wasn't righteous on his own. He was a sinner. He had no merit to earn righteousness. So when I'm talking about righteousness, think in terms of proof of value or proof of worth. Abram wasn't worthy on his own, especially compared to a holy, almighty God. But when he trusted in God, God made him worthy. God gave him right standing. And it's the same with us today. We are not righteous on our own. Our righteousness is not based on us earning it. Because let's face it, we can't. We can't earn it. We're never good enough. Instead, righteousness is given to us on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the grace, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is amazing grace that we are talking about. There's one more thing I want to point out. Through Abram, the whole world would be blessed. How? Because this nation was to be a light to the nations, showing God's justice, righteousness, and mercy to the world. But ultimately, as we've said, this nation would bless the whole world because this nation would produce the Messiah, Jesus. And through the church, the whole world would be blessed as well. You see, in response to what God has done for us through the grace of Jesus Christ, we are then called to go and make disciples of all nations. This blessing is not just for us. This blessing is not just for one nation. This blessing is to be for the entire world. You see, the power of Jesus' death and resurrection is powerful enough to break the hold that sin has on us. And it is good news for the entire world. And the amazing thing is, we get to be a part of this blessing. We get to be a part of blessing the whole world. We do this by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you extended Abram and the grace that we see throughout Scripture. The grace that would call this one sinful man to go, and you would form through him a nation that would produce Jesus. And through Jesus, us sinners would be bought back from the slavery of sin. We would be rescued from that. We would be given hope. We would be given the hope of eternal life with you, reconciled back to you. God, I thank you that you made the ultimate sacrifice through Jesus. You made a covenant with us to bring us back to you through faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And so I pray that we are not selfish with that blessing, but that through us, we would bless the whole world by sharing this good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.